Well, good morning, Claremont Baptist Church, and welcome to another Sunday morning online offering. It's taking a slightly different form this morning. We are doing a sermon with a bit of an interview, well, more than just a bit, and afterwards I'll do a short encouragement from God's Word for you. It's my proud privilege to introduce to you our guest interviewee. Her name is Lynn Kershoff. I know Lynn for more than two decades now.
Yeah.
We're getting older.
Yes.
And we studied together at the Cape Town Baptist Seminary to prepare ourselves for ministry. And my goodness, hasn't Lynn produced the goods on that ministry part? Lynn has written a book called My Shack. And it's been all the rave over the recent weeks. And even the last few days, people have been talking about it. And we are just so glad that we've been able to get her on such short notice to speak about the issue of gender-based violence. It's, you know, 16 days of activism right now. And as a church, we want to be very relevant and speak God's truth to this matter. Lynn, welcome to Claremont Baptist Church.
Thank you so much for the invitation. I really appreciate it.
Thank you. And Lynn, you have been, I want to say this on record, mightily impressive in terms of just the way the Lord is using your narrative, your story, and your past trauma.
Yeah.
Would you like just to introduce yourself on a more holistic level and tell us about the basic thesis of your book?
Yeah, so I actually wrote the book about 7 years ago, but I wasn't quite courageous enough to publish it. And then during lockdown, I think the second week, because you know the first week of lockdown, everybody pretty much slept and ate too much. Mm-hmm. So the second week we sat with the family and it just felt right that now is the time to release the book, but also just speak about the sexual trauma that I had to endure as an 11-year-old girl. So it's been quite a journey. It's been interesting. It's been hard, but it's been completely fulfilling, absolutely fulfilling. I wouldn't change a thing in my past.
Amen. I think that's been one of the things that have been outstanding from your story, is that you haven't allowed the past to set the agenda for your current state or even for your future state. Would you be comfortable in sharing in as much detail as you are comfortable with what that trauma was?
Certainly. So you need to know, sort of know the background. I grew up on the Cape Flats in Silvertown in Athlone, and it's actually classified as a township. And with township living does come the alcohol abuse, the domestic violence, the poverty. And so that was the backdrop of what had happened to me. And it was a normal family gathering that I went to. And of course, the adults were consuming alcohol. And I think, you know, as the pro, I don't want to give too much away about the book, but just in a nutshell, I had simply asked if I could have a cool drink. And I walked to what we refer to as a hawkie in Athlone terms, and I just translated it to my shack. And before I knew it, the family member locked the door. And I always say that I entered as an 11-year-old girl, but I left that shack as a broken, broken young girl. And that is the place that I lost my purity. That is the place that I felt most alone. And so that's pretty much, in a nutshell, what had transpired. I became a victim that night.
Yeah. Lynn, I grew up in Athlone as well, just down the road from where this church is and we're filming today.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, that type of story, barring obviously the minute details, is way too common in those type of communities.
Totally.
It can't be easy to share the story or to face that trauma.
Yeah.
What was the motivation for going public, writing a book, speaking about it on these type of forums?
Yeah. You know, I've got two children, and I've got a daughter and a son. And I think as they've grown, I look at them and I think I'm sitting with this powerful story, The Secret. And I wrote the book for them first so that they know that whatever they face in life, they can overcome. And secondly, I wrote the book out of a place of hope for everybody else. I experienced sexual trauma. But I do believe that trauma presents itself to just about everybody at a different stage in our lives. And so as the book speaks about trauma, trauma affects all of us at different levels. And the book is really about our past does not have to dictate our future. Mm. And so no matter what trauma you have gone through, our past doesn't dictate our future.
I just love the overall message of that. There are so many people who have experienced some type of pain, some type of loss, some type of grief based upon past actions. Yeah. There might even be some who are going through a tough situation right now.
Yeah.
Folks, I would highly recommend that you get the book, that you read it, buy it, please support our artists and our authors and our ministers. It will bless your heart tremendously. Speaking about writing a book, being an artist with words, and turning your pain into something beautifully presented to the public, what is the process of writing a book like? I'd love to see more people get out there and share their story.
Yeah.
How did you find this process?
I found it particularly hard, if I must be honest. So as I said, I wrote the book about 7 years ago. Lockdown happened, and then 2 weeks into lockdown, we thought we're going to do this. So the basic book was written, but the editing thereof, that's on another level. It was really hard, just rehashing all those memories and obviously working through them. And then once you feel that the book is at a stage to give it to an editor, that's another that's hard work, because there's so much communication between you and so many uncomfortable questions that's being asked, but at the end, you know, it is self-published and you feel a sense of I actually did that.
And might I add, congratulations.
Thank you.
There are too few of us who take the courage to put our art out there.
Yeah.
And you've done it. You're a forerunner. Thank you so much for doing it. And also, the topic that you are speaking on couldn't have been easy. I want to kind of, you've been doing the talk show rounds, and a lot of people have been interested in your story, which is excellent. And we're doing something similar here, but this is the church.
Yeah.
You're a believer.
Yeah.
I know you for many, many years. you love Jesus. But it's an unfortunate fact that there are sexual predators even in the church.
Absolutely, yes.
What do you have to say about that unfortunate phenomenon?
It really is unfortunate. But I think to put it in context, we need to understand that predators are within our circles. Church is just another circle. Predators are within our families, in our workplaces, and so obviously to extend to the church. And there's lots that can be said. I mean, I just think that at this stage, I think the church needs to be a bit more vocal about gender-based violence and certainly assist in educating the members about sexual-based violence. You know, sometimes, in fact, today I had someone send me a message and they said, Olin, you know, I didn't go through what you went through. I was just molested. And I was like, hang on. No, you weren't just. You were. So I think there's people have this perception that if you raped, it's the worst. If you were just merely touched, it's okay. You can deal with it. And those are all things that I think the church would be able to educate our people with. Absolutely. And I think that we often speak about discernment in church.
Yeah.
We actually really need to use our discernment. If something doesn't feel right, go to your pastor and say, look, I don't feel comfortable with this, or the Sunday school teacher makes me feel uncomfortable. We actually need to become brave in standing up. And it is amazing that we have so many organizations and we have marches and petitions, and I'm all for that. But I think that change happens within our own circle as well.
Yeah.
So certainly as the church, I do think that it needs to be discussed in much more detail.
Lynn, if you'd permit me, I want to speak to our audience very quickly. Lynn has just spoken about the bravery that it takes to come forward and speak of your victimization. Very often you are put under a false pressure to not speak because you don't want the embarrassment and you don't want to upset the apple cart if it's family or church or work, if it's sexual harassment in the workplace and so forth. But I want to encourage you to be brave, come and speak to people that you trust. Even people that you don't know, that you think you can trust, or hold certain positions of power and decision making, but get out there and deal with it. I want to say a word of bravery to those who have something dark lurking within them as well. I want to speak to every possible predator, whether you're male or female. Those statistics tell us it's mostly males. But if you have a predatory streak in you, if there's something dark in your soul that wants to push you to possibly do something of a sexually predatory nature, speak to someone. Get help before it becomes criminal and before it ruins your life and the life of others that you try and exercise that type of influence on. Lynn, back to you. We studied theology together at the Cape Town Baptist Seminary. Yeah. Some good years. I was a lot thinner back then.
Both of us.
Yeah, well, I'll stick to myself. And I think you probably didn't even recognize me when you saw me a few moments ago. But what was that experience like? And considering that you had not written this book yet, I'm assuming the processing of all your past trauma was still happening. How did studying for ministry in a Christian context with people who think they're holier than thou studying for how did that all mishmash together for
you? Yeah, it was interesting times. I went straight from school, so I was pretty much
same
18,
yeah,
turning 19, and I get to the Baptist college and I was like, I'm too young to be here. I'm a woman, it's not. But at that stage, I was consumed with so much emotion and so much feeling, so I wasn't really giving my all the first few years of seminary, given it was 4 years. But in retrospect, I think that I was meant to be there. It was a haven for me.
Yeah.
And it was the place that I actually found the authentic me with my relationship with the Lord. So, I mean, you do Greek and Hebrew and you're like, oh my gosh, what is this even? And you do all these subjects and suddenly there's an awakening within your spirit and you're like, oh my gosh, I'm studying theology. I love this, you know? But it took a while to get there.
Yeah.
I think what I really loved about seminary was going on all the mission trips, visiting all the churches. I think that was, whatever you studied was put into practice.
Yeah.
And you can't really put that into a book. You can't really articulate the amazing moments that we had. I think it was moments of just realizing that God has always been there, you know. So I loved seminary. I didn't love it, I'll be honest. I didn't love it first and second year. But after the third year, I loved it. I think it was a really good place. And what I liked about the Baptist college is that I felt quite held. You know, it was a safe sort of place. We had one or two incidents that wasn't comfortable, but that's life.
Yeah.
Overall, I felt really safe. I felt held. And I think it was a good place for me to be protected for a while because I certainly felt that there.
Great. And you know, the reason I'm asking this is because when we go public with our trauma, very often the public now begins to identify us with said trauma only.
Yes.
So you wrote a book called My Shack, which details your trauma and your victory over it, and now your encouragement for others to follow suit. And it's almost like we now become one-dimensional.
Yeah.
It's the same with preachers. You know, they think the only music we listen to is Israel Houghton or Christian music, you know. Because that's where they've pigeonholed you.
Yeah.
And again, if I can give a word to anyone who has experienced any type of trauma, including sexual trauma, I want to tell you that that doesn't define you.
Absolutely.
And I want to tell you that there is respite and grace in the name of Jesus. It's called His victory in your life.
Yeah.
And I want you to come and lay your burdens down at His feet. Lynn has done it to a large degree. I've done it. I haven't had the traumatic experiences the same that she has. But no matter what your trauma is, there is freedom and liberty to be found in Jesus. You don't have to be pigeonholed by your trauma. Lynn, we're almost at the end of our interview, but I've spoken to our audience, which we can't see. This is all digital.
Yeah.
Is there a message that you have for the audience that you'd like to share based upon your book or your experience?
Yeah, and that's what I spoke about earlier, is that all of us experienced trauma, and at various stages of our lives, we are disadvantaged. Can be financially, yeah. Can be via education, can be, you know, just so much hurt. But no matter what you go through, there is always hope. And I speak about hope. So the title of my book is called The Shack, My Shack, simply because in the shack, I lost my purity. In the shack, I was annihilated. But in that very shack, I reclaimed my purity. In that very shack, I reclaimed what was mine. Wow. And it's in the shack that you find forgiveness, in the shack where you find peace. And so sometimes we have to dig really deep within ourselves in order to heal. And that means making yourself vulnerable.
Yeah.
And people don't like to make themselves vulnerable because then you're not in control.
Yeah.
But sometimes we just need to say, okay, this is where you're at. You breathe and you commune. You ask God, where to from here? And you move on.
Yeah.
One of my favorite verses.
I was about to ask you. So, please go and read and share. Thank you.
Sorry, I'm jumping the gun here.
Yeah.
Exodus 14, verse 14. God will fight for us, but we need to be still. And it's such a cliche sort of verse we can just say whenever. But to be still is to give up your power at that time.
Mm.
To be still is to silence all the murmurs, all the opinions, all the things that you think you must do.
Yeah.
To be still is to center yourself. But when you're still, you can hear. When you're still, you can listen. And becoming still is a beautiful process.
Mm.
And so when God says that He will fight for us, we need to be still. We just need to surrender. And I know that it is hard. Through this entire process, I've been to altars and I'll weep and I'll give it all to the Lord. I surrender. I will be still, Lord. And I get up and I go back and I take Monday and it's just all on me. So it is a process.
Yeah.
Becoming still is not a once-off thing. It's a process.
Mm.
And so that is what I'd like to encourage our viewers with, that turmoil can be all around us. Trauma can be all around us. But perhaps start becoming quiet within yourself and the rest will follow.
Yeah. You've ministered to my soul like you cannot believe right now. Thank you so much. And I'm sure the viewers out there now live and for posterity's sake will find great value in what you just said. As a pastor, I'm deeply concerned about the state of women in general. But especially with the second pandemic that's happening concurrently with the COVID pandemic, which is the gender-based violence, the stats are just skyrocketing, you know, every day. What would your advice be to us as ministers or as the church community? You gave some a bit earlier, but is there anything else that will help us be better stewards of the people that we pastor and shepherd?
I think this is brilliant. What we're doing, it might be an interview, but we're in dialogue, we're sharing, we're speaking, and we're being honest. And I think if ministers can provide more opportunities like that for this sort of dialogue, lots can be said about gender-based violence. We need to equip our church members on how to handle it should someone come to them and say they were raped, they were abused. What do you do? We need to become practical. And I think, you know, we can have things like let's do fast and praying on a Tuesday and it will just be for gender-based violence.
Yeah.
So there's many practical things that we can do.
Yeah.
But I think that if all of us decide to change our households, then we change the communities and it will have an impact.
Yeah.
But I definitely think that dialogue is the first thing. I think we should be talking about this much more.
Great stuff. Thank you. I think you have just invited yourself back to a few more series in dealing with some of those questions. I think it's an excellent idea. Last but not least, I'd like you to speak to the audience, and specifically to a young girl that might have had the same experience that you did, or maybe even someone that's our age or older, that hasn't quite dealt with that trauma yet and has just repressed it and pushed it down over the years. In conclusion, before we pray, Could you say a word of hope and encouragement to those people?
Yeah, someone that has gone through sexual trauma and has had trigger moments all her life, it's hard because we get taught about forgiveness and we get taught about healing. And oftentimes we pray the prayer of forgiveness and we say that we're healed, but it doesn't quite work like that. Forgiveness is a process and healing is a process. And our healing and our forgiveness, it's all different. I can't compare my journey to your journey. The first thing that we have to do and the first thing that you have to do is to forgive yourself. If you don't forgive yourself, you cannot accept the forgiveness that God has laid out for you already. In so doing, you will become full of love, and you need love on your journey. Reach out to someone, even if it's strangers. There's many organizations to go to. If you feel unsafe, perhaps come to the church, come to the pastor, speak to him. But there is help. Sometimes, like with my shack, I had created a mental shack, a mental prison, and I didn't allow myself to move beyond that. And that's what happens to victims of sexual abuse. But you know what? We can be overcomers. I don't regard myself as a victim any longer. I don't regard myself as a survivor either. I'm overcomer. And yes, there are trigger moments. There's always things that's going to come up that's going to make us feel as if we back into our place of trauma, but we learn to acknowledge them and we move on. There is always hope, and God is just waiting for you, waiting to hold you, to heal you and to love you like you've never been loved before.
Lynn, thank you so much for your time. Thank you so much for your wisdom, and thank you so much for your victory, which you have so eloquently shared with us today. I'd like to pray for you. I'm going to continue to preach after this. You will depart, and I'd like to depart you with a prayer.
Thank you.
Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, and we just want to bless you and thank you that you are the sovereign God, and you are the God that heals the Jehovah Rapha. Not only do you heal our broken bodies, dear Lord Father, you've given our bodies the remarkable, almost supernatural ability to a large degree to heal itself. But Father, in those moments where our souls are torn, where our spirits are depressed, where some type of foreign experience has entered and made his home there, I pray that that shack, dear Lord, you would tear down. I pray, dear Lord Father, that you penetrate our hearts deep into the recesses of our soul, and that you, dear Lord Father, would break down all those altars to evil in Jesus' name. For Lynn, dear Lord, I want to ask your anointing. I want to ask your unction and the Spirit of God to rest heavily upon her. Pray for her husband, Lloyd, dear Lord. Pray for her children. And I pray, dear God Father, that you would bless this family in Jesus' name. Also want to ask, dear Lord, that all the plans that you have for this book, all the plans, dear Lord Father, that you have for the ministry of the Kirchhoff family, that, dear Lord Father, you bring it to fruition, and that every plan of the enemy, dear Lord, to stop a message like this from reaching the public would be brought to absolute null. And so, Father, we bless her with the blessing of God, and we ask that your will be fulfilled in her life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So welcome to the second part of the service. We had just finished our interview, ministry interview, I should rather say, with Lynn Kirchhoff. I hope you were thoroughly blessed by that, and I hope it opened your eyes to the realities that many young ladies face in our communities. I want to share a short encouragement to you. This is a Baptist church. I'm a Baptist pastor. A Sunday ain't going to go by without the preached word. And I'm preaching from John chapter 8, verses 2 to 10. It's the well-known story of the woman caught in adultery that Jesus then engages, as well as those who had caught her. And so you can follow with me on the screen or read in your own Bibles. I would appreciate it. It reads as follows. At dawn, he appeared again. This is Jesus in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?"
They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus declared, "Go now and leave your life of sin." May God add a blessing to the public reading of his word. So in the context of gender-based violence and this concurrent second pandemic that has been running for years in South Africa, I want to say a few things based upon this passage. And it's three quick points, but before I get to my three quick points, let me start off with this introductory point. John chapter 8 verse 2 starts off by saying that Jesus appears in the temple courts. He starts to preach and teach, and a little mini crowd gathers around him. And then the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, these two groups of religious leaders, forcefully bring a woman who they have caught in the act of adultery and present to be a euphemism. They throw her violently before Jesus. And they say, not that they're wanting to use this woman, not that they care for this woman and are concerned about her purity. No, this woman is nothing but a pawn in the religious power games of these two groups of Jewish leaders. And so they say, "Jesus, this woman has been caught in adultery. What do you say we do with her?" And they're hoping that Jesus would misinterpret the law, say something beyond the bounds of their orthodoxy, or somehow incriminate himself so that they've got a basis to then knock Jesus. Jesus doesn't say anything. He begins to draw in the sand. I'll get to that in a moment. But I want you to notice that in this story, it is clear the status of woman. You need to know, of course, that they caught her in the act of adultery. Adultery cannot be committed alone. So there was another man. Now, I don't know if she was married, and she was having an affair with another man who may or may not be married, or if she was a single woman who was having an affair with a married man. Or they were both married. That would be the third option. But the point is, she could not have been doing this. If they caught her in the act, that means they caught the man in the act as well. It is interesting to note that the full might of righteous law is thrust upon her, and they then use her as a pawn in their power plays. The vulnerable, including women, including children, have been used by the power players of our societies through the ages to establish themselves even further, to achieve their agendas, to satisfy their goals. I want to ask you to be like Jesus by means of introduction, and don't use those who we are called to protect and use them as pawns for your own power. But I think we get to my three points. So introduction, woman, children have always been vulnerable. Religious leaders and other political powers and people with economic power have always seemed to use those most vulnerable in society. Unfortunately, the story hasn't changed much over the millennia. It always seems to be women and children. But Jesus makes three shifts in this story, which I want to ask you and encourage even myself to perpetuate and to follow in his footsteps. And the first one is that Jesus protects this woman's life. You see, they are hoping to stone her and to show her up in front of the entire religious community in this house of God, in the temple, right there in the temple courts. And they're wanting to show her up for the sin that she is committed, showing, of course, partiality because the man is not there. Presumably, they let him go. And they want to use this disenfranchised, vulnerable person and make an example out of her and settle a political and religious power score with Jesus. Jesus protects her life. We don't know what he writes in the sand. I'll get to that a bit more again. But he writes something in the sand, and he says, listen, to him without sin cast the first stone. And one by one, they walk away. Jesus protected the very physical life, the bodily integrity of this woman. I want to ask you to do the same. What does that mean in today's age and today's culture? Let me speak to all the men. Men, you have been called to protect and not to perpetrate. And you need to protect the lives of our women and our children, of those who are less vulnerable. Even those who suffer from some type of lesser ability, disability, if you will. Those who are in wheelchairs, those who can't necessarily speak the way others do because of some type of maybe mental disability. Whoever is vulnerable, if you are fully abled or more abled, considered normal in today's society, the mandate of protecting those more vulnerable and less able than you rests upon you. As a Christian brother, as a man in Christ, I cannot emphasize this anymore. You have been given the gift of the Spirit of God, not just to regenerate you, not just to transform you and to disciple you, but also to make the warrior in you rise up to protect those more vulnerable than you. Protect their lives. If you see someone, especially a woman, being beaten, step in. You've got to take the hiding yourself, be a buffer. If you don't have the skills to fight, take the beating on their behalf. It is the Christian thing to do. Secondly, Jesus not only protects her life, Jesus protects her dignity. You see, they want to shame her. They want to let everybody know that this woman is a sinner greater than all of us. They are othering her. They are putting her on the pedestal of shame and not the pedestal of honor. Jesus turns it around and Jesus says, listen, I know. He doesn't question what she's done. He doesn't nullify it. But even her being guilty of the sin of adultery does not change the fact that Jesus protects her life physically, her bodily integrity, but he also protects her integrity as a woman, her dignity. This has overtones of the same story, which isn't true. This was a parable. It didn't really happen. It is true, I should rather say, of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan had every reason. He had cultural reasons, he had religious reasons, and then he also had economic reasons. It would cost him on every single level to not help the young Jewish man who had been robbed and beaten and left to die on the side of the road. The Jewish priest walked by, the Jewish fellow citizen walked by, but the Pharisee, who seemed to be the natural geopolitical enemy of the Jew at that time, exercised compassion, spent money, and looked beyond his religious differences and whatever sin might be between them, and he protects his body, he protects his dignity as well. I would ask you to do the same. Step in. Fight for those less vulnerable. If you can't fight, take the beating on their behalf. Move on and then protect their dignity as well. You see, the sin that you commit doesn't necessarily mean that you receive less dignity from me. We say that respect is earned, and to a degree that is right in a particular context. But as a Christian, this is our launch pad. You don't have to earn my respect. I see God's value in you. With all your faults, with all your failures, with all your sins, with everything that you have done wrong, I want you to know that Pastor Peter has got a modicum of respect for you. I will do my best to treat you with dignity. There are many times that I fail, and many people have failed with me in return. But that's the standard. That is the goal. That despite your sin, you are guilty as sin, as this woman is. And Jesus protected her life. He also protected her dignity. Last but not least, he protects her life. He protects her dignity. He also protects her eternal future or spirituality. He ends off by saying, he writes something in the sand, and possibly what he wrote. I remember my old principal at seminary said, No one knows what Jesus wrote, but he thinks that maybe he wrote the sins in the sand of all the religious leaders and Pharisees who came to present this woman to him. Maybe he wrote the names of the mistresses of each one of them. Who knows? The point is, Jesus wrote something very significant, very poignant, and very powerful to them, to the degree that they had some type of aha moment where the lights went off for them and they each one realized, we are not doing what we were called to do. We have turned the house of God, the temple of God, where sinners come to be set free, we've brought her for condemnation. And in the closing of the story, Jesus says, is no one here left to condemn you? She says, no, sir, no one. And then Jesus says, well, then neither do I. Go and sin no more. You see, he protects her life. He protects her dignity. And then he protects her spiritual vitality and eternal security and says, go and sin no more. And what is also included in that conceptually is to say, go and do likewise to others. Exercise the same grace. Protect their lives. Protect their dignity and minister to them spiritually so that they might have sustenance in their soul. If you're a man, I want to speak to you this morning. Even if you're a woman, but especially a man. I want to ask you to protect in this day and age of this pandemic that you are facing of violence to women and children, that you would take up the fight. Be a warrior. Be a real man. And fight for our women. Protect their lives. Protect their dignities. And protect their spirituality. May God bless you. And may he move you into faithful action in all three of these areas. Let's pray together. Father, I want to pray for South Africa. And I repent, dear Lord, Father, of the sin of violence towards those in vulnerable positions. We know that violence is never the answer. And although it's a very deep issue, dear Lord, Father, as to when to pick up the sword, dear Lord, Father, and to when to lay it down, we ask your Spirit to give us direction in that. But I do pray, dear Lord, Father, that if we ever are going to fight, if we're ever going to pick up that symbolic sword, I pray, dear Lord, Father, we do it in the defense of those weaker than us. So I pray, dear Lord, that that mantle would rest upon every man hearing this message today. And I pray, dear Lord, Father, that you would raise up an army, not of perpetrators, but an army of protectors in Jesus' name. Amen.